The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Zephaniah chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. If you get to Haggai, you've gone too far. If you get to Matthew, you've missed it by about 650 years. The minor prophet Zephaniah. Remember now that the prophet's theme in this small little book of three chapters, small but by no means shallow, his theme has been the day of the Lord and what the coming of the Messiah is going to look like for his people and for those not his people. And as God has warned the nations about judgment and the wrath that is coming, after addressing the nations that have surrounded Judah, as we looked at last week, now the message is focused directly at Judah, and specifically, God calls out the city of Jerusalem by name. He's aiming at the capital city of Jerusalem. Our message this morning will take us in Zephaniah 3 from verses 1 through 7. The message is titled, Rebellious and Wayward. And here is our text. This is what God has to say to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. At the beginning of the prophecy, Zephaniah was speaking directly to the enemies of Judah, to those that oppose the people of God. And at that point, I'm sure that the people in Jerusalem would have cheered for the prophet. They would have agreed with the words being spoken against their enemies. They were glad to hear the threats of justice and judgment against the ungodly, wicked nations that surrounded them, that harassed them, that attacked them, that mistreated them, that mocked their God. And God told His people in the midst of the judgments against the nations that they, His people, needed to gather together and to seek after Him. But their focus was not on the Lord. Their focus was on those who they thought needed to be punished for their sins against them. And that's a pretty typical sentiment, isn't it? To see in others the things that need to be corrected, disciplined, exposed, changed, rebuked. How often is it when we hear a powerful sermon preached that we know exactly who should have been there to hear it? Who that message was for. But when the light shines on us, watch out. And here we see the light indeed turned to shine on Jerusalem. And the word here in chapter 3 begins with the word woe. Again, the woe is a pronouncement of a curse. The people are being cursed here. The word means to come apart at the seams. The people are falling apart and they don't even realize the danger that they're in. They don't even realize what they're facing, knowing that the judgment of God on them is coming, and it is coming within a generation. Judgment because of their sinfulness, because of their complacency related to worship, to the things of God. The prophet proclaims, woe to her who is rebellious. Now surely they would have heard this and immediately thought he was talking to the nation still. He couldn't be talking to them. Woe to her who is rebellious. But in verse 2, he explains what he means by each of these phrases in verse 1. When he says, woe to her who is rebellious, he says in verse 2, she has not obeyed his voice. He is speaking to people who have received the word, the commands, the law of God, and they are disobedient. They are deliberately avoiding obedience to God's word. They know better, but they've allowed their sin, their desires, their wants, their lusts, their feelings to set their course contrary to the word of God. He also says here that Jerusalem is a polluted people. And again, verse 2 explains, she has not received correction. She has sinned and she will not be turned back to the truth, to the right way. She has not trusted in the Lord, he says. She has not drawn near to her God. She is not faithful. She is not believing. She's disobedient. She's wayward. She's stubborn. She's persistent in her sins. She's not drawn near to God. She wanders. And the wandering here is not a wandering of curiosity or a wandering of being distracted and getting off course. It's a purposeful walk away from the truth and the standards of God and His Word. The people are refusing to hear God's Word as it's read by the priests, as it's proclaimed by the prophets. They will not listen. They don't want to hear what God has to say to them. This is a heart of rebellion. A refusal to hear, to listen, or to obey. And this is not accidental. This is not a sin of omission. This is deliberate. The people have hardened their hearts. They don't want anything to do with the Lord or His Word other than where they can use Him or His Word for their own desired benefit. God calls them the oppressing city. He says they're oppressive. The word translated oppressing here means to be violent. They are violent and they allow violence. They love violence. Violence against their enemies. Violence against each other. And even worse, violence against God's Word, he says. Amos proclaimed 100 years earlier in Amos 2:4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Something I didn't clarify last week, I want to make sure you understand. When he says there, for 3 transgressions or for 4, 3 means that something is full. To add another measure, to add a fourth measure, is something that would make it overflow. So Amos is not saying for 3 or 4 sins, but he's saying you have sins that are overflowing. You are sinning to excess. There is no lack to their sin and to their pursuit of rebellion and evil. This is not just a few sins of a few people, the leaders or the priests. This has become a way of life ingrained in the culture as a result of their refusal to hear and obey God's word. Their sin is overflowing in God's sight. In Amos, God says that He's not going to turn away their punishment. It's coming. It's sure. Judgment is not being warned here. It's being promised because of the depths of the sin in the land. They have despised the law of God. Literally there, the phrase is the Torah. The phrase to despise means that they have treated the Word of God as if it were a piece of trash. It's interesting then that when Josiah ordered the temple to be cleaned, what did they find? They found the scrolls of the law. They found the Word of God. They found the Torah. As they were cleaning and repairing, they came across this discarded book, the Word of God. It had been cast aside as refuse, as trash. It had sat on the shelf collecting dust as idols were set up and worshipped in the temple of the Lord. As a result of despising the law, they have not kept His commandments. And there is an obvious correlation here. You doubt God's Word, you deny God's Word, you despise God's Word, you will disobey God's Word. Amos further says that they've been led astray by lies, and the word for lies could literally be translated fakes. It's a reference to the false gods they were worshiping, to the idols, to the fake gods that they had set up around the nation and in the temple that they were working and sacrificing to try to please and to appease. And look at this indictment against the people. He says, these are lies that you are following. These are fake gods that you and your fathers have followed after. There's a question then for fathers, what fake gods, what idols do we allow to be set up in our homes? What do we elevate to compete with God and His Word and His worship? What things do we teach our children, directly or by example, that can be thought of to be more important than obedience to the Word of God? Now, oftentimes when we cannot gather with the people of God for worship, we call those things preventing us a providential hindrance. Things like sickness, things like cedar fever this time of year, things over which we have no control, and they prevent us from obeying the command of the Lord together with His people for worship. On the other hand, the opposite of providential hindrances, we have preferential pursuits. The things that we would rather do, or things that we allow to take precedence over obedience to the Lord's command because of what we want to do at that particular point in time. Remember that at the heart of the sins of the people here is an abuse of the worship of God. So let us never underestimate the importance of gathering for worship as He desires. If we worship God in any other way than what He desires, then really we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping God as we want, not as He wants. And if we're neglecting worship, it must be due to a providential hindrance and not a preferential pursuit. Here in Jerusalem, the fathers, we're told, had pursued idols, fake gods. And their children are going to reap the consequences of what they had been sowing in their families' lives for these generations. For over 100 years, since Amos to Zephaniah, Zephaniah is able now to bring the same charges that Amos proclaimed. This rebellious, polluted people were doing violence to the Word of God, and the day of judgment was fast approaching. It's interesting. God judged the people around them for the way they treated people. God judged His people for how they treated His Word and His worship. To tell the people that they are polluted here means they're defiled. He says they have not received correction. The people sinned, so God sent prophets to preach to them, to rebuke them, to correct them. To correct means to put something back in its proper place. It's to repair something. And they refused to listen. And they persisted in their sin. Proverbs 5:21-23 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Here, though, for the people, it's not that instruction is lacking or unavailable. It's that the instruction that God has given has been ignored and disobeyed. If we don't listen and learn, especially from those who have lived longer and know better, then we're going to suffer the consequences of ignoring wise counsel. When Zephaniah says they're an oppressing city, to see the violence that has been done to the Word of God, we also see the fruit of that manifested in widespread social injustice. They were oppressing people. And specifically, we see the people refusing to trust or draw near to the Lord. They are far from Him. They will not trust Him. And so they mistreat others around them. The Bible tells us we can't say that we love God and hate our brother, right? If we love God, we'll love our brothers. That's what John tells us in 1 John. And here we see it. They will not trust God. They will not draw near to Him. So, of course, then their relationship and their interactions with others are ruled by violence and by discord. Instead of drawing near to God and trusting Him, they would come directly into His temple and set up false gods, idols, and they would trust them instead. How foolish is this? In Deuteronomy 4:7, we read, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him?" They had God right there with them in their midst, the temple, the sacrifices. It was all right there, and it was rejected and refused. What we know also from the prophecy of Amos was that the oppression and the social injustice took the form of the rich falsely accusing someone that they knew was too poor to legally refute those charges. And then they would use a corrupt legal system to literally kidnap people and to force them into slavery to pay off supposed debts that were owed. This corruption was overflowing throughout the land. Through its leaders, its courts, its wealthy leading citizens, everyone was living to serve self. In verses 3 and 4, then, we see who's to blame for these conditions being so rampant. It's the religious and the political leaders in Jerusalem. And we sigh a sigh of relief there. We think, oh, it's the leader's fault. Yeah, just wait. "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leaves not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Now look at this picture of the political leadership in the land of Judah. Well, let's be honest. Look at this picture of political leadership anywhere you find politicians. This is it. Princes and judges are described as lions and wolves. They're not leading the people, they're using the people to further their own personal agendas. But do you know how lions hunt? One lion at one end of the plain or the field will roar, a terrible roar. And one way to look at it is that lion roars and everything that's edible in the field runs the other way. And they end up running right into the jaws and the claws of the waiting rest of the pride at the other end of the field. Well, the term for judges, calling them evening wolves, this is a reference to a wolf that has been so hungry for so long, that's been on the hunt for so long, that he's desperate. And when he does catch his prey, he gobbles it up and he doesn't leave a scrap. Now, if you happen to like watching nature shows, well, animals eat each other. Or if you even watch your pets from time to time. When animals have enough to eat, what do they typically do? They will take some and hide it. They'll set it aside for later or for morning. But if they're particularly hungry, or if they're suspicious that the meal is going to be stolen by competing predators, then they will gorge themselves and they will eat all of it, even at the risk of making themselves sick. This is how God describes the political leaders in Jerusalem. In Amos, he gives even more detail to show us why he's described them this way. In Amos 2, 6 and 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name." Life was being valued as equal to a pair of shoes. A low view of God always results in a low view of human life, of those created in the image of God. And what I've called the scandal of the sandal here is that one of these ruling elites would decide that they needed something. Some material want needed to be met. So they would go and falsely accuse a poor person who could not mount a legal defense. And even if they could, the judges had already been bribed. So the poor victim would be found guilty of some theft or some crime. And in those days, if you owed a debt, especially if it was a criminal debt, you had to pay it off or work it off. Well, if you were poor, which was who they targeted with these schemes, and the judge had been bribed, then when an accusation was brought against you, you couldn't pay. You couldn't pay the fine. You couldn't pay it off. So the legal remedy was that you would be sold into slavery to cover the amount of your debt. The poor literally became a commodity to be bought and sold to provide for the wants of the rich. Now imagine a system that is this corrupt. The princes and the judges are so defiled and so defiant that they will let you go find a poor person, falsely accuse that person, uphold the charge with no proof, and by this injustice, they not only provided for the buying and selling of individuals, but they also provided cheap labor, actually free labor. The wealthy bribed the judges, abused the poor, and this now in Judah, not in the nations around Judah, in Judah, this had become normal. This was the way of life. This is why Amos and Zephaniah tell us that the leaders are like roaring lions and ravenous wolves. When a people begin to refuse to listen to the Word of God, all sorts of corruption and injustice will certainly follow. Zephaniah goes on to say there in verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Insolent and treacherous. This describes the priests and many of the prophets, the false prophets in the land. The word insolent means reckless. Their religious counsel, their teaching, was destroying lives. They're treacherous. That is to say, they are deceitful. They don't speak the truth. And if you follow what they say, you will ruin your life. He goes on saying that the priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have made the places of worship unholy. They have done violence to the law of God by their violations of it. Amos described it for us this way. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This was the experience of false religion, the worship of idols. This was the case where the priest would actually encourage prostitution in the temple as an act of worship to false gods. The mention of drinking the wine of the condemned refers to wine that was given as a bribe to the judges. because of the corrupt system, because all that was working together in the political and religious leadership, these corrupt leaders would drink the wine in celebrations of their debauchery and their corruption, even celebrating these things in the very temple of God in front of idols. They were seriously making an effort here. And this is what's amazing. They were seriously making an effort to thank God for their ill-gotten gains. They were saying, by drinking the wine where they did and how they did, that their wealth and the fruits of their corrupt labor was actually a blessing from God's hand. Let me put this in modern-day terms for you. This is like an actor winning an Oscar for a filthy film and then standing up and thanking God for his talent and ability, all the while missing that God has turned them over to their sin, and that is not a good thing. This had become a way of life. This was the normal for them in their society at this point. For 100 years, from Amos to Zephaniah, there had been no reform, no revival, no repentance. Instead, this was ingrained as a way of life. It was accepted as the acceptable way to worship God. And what these leaders were doing really can be summarized this way. They were taking the Lord's name in vain, weren't they? This is what it means to claim to follow Christ, but to live in a way that is opposite of what He teaches and expects of His followers. The danger, of course, is that when we make this claim that we belong to God, but we can't back it up with our actions, then we're misrepresenting not ourselves, but Him. We're bearing false witness. We're lying about God and His character and His holiness. And if we defame and defile God's name, He promises judgment. He says He is a jealous God. That is not a blessed assurance to have. That is a sure destruction. The people hear a contrast in verse 5. God actually offers Himself and His ways as a contrast to their pollution and to their corruption in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Notice that while they're doing all of this wickedness, God was still in their midst. That's actually kind of scary, isn't it? They were doing violence to His word and to His name, to His reputation, to His character, to His holiness, and He's still right there. Have you ever been talking bad about someone and you turn around and there they are behind you? God, we're told, is righteous to the point that the text says He will do no unrighteousness. And here's what the people would do. Times were tough. Crops would fail. Livestock would die. Times were desperate. So they would go and worship God and offer Him sacrifices. But if things didn't get any better right away, then they would go and sacrifice to idols. And they would worship false gods, hoping that someone would hear them and remedy the situation. You see, worship for them had become the equivalent of buying a lottery ticket. Maybe this God would be the winning number. But God contrasts Himself to His people, saying that He only ever does what is right. When we struggle, when we have trials, we sometimes fail to believe what God tells us, don't we? We fail to believe that He's sovereign, that He's perfectly holy, that He's completely good, that He's powerful enough to work any circumstance out for our good and His glory. We don't really believe that, though, do we, when bad things happen? You see, if anything happens in our life that can be used and is used to conform us to the image of Christ, then what truly bad things can happen to us? If God can use any circumstances to mold us to be more like Jesus, what bad will ever happen? It may be terrible. It may be grievous. But it's not bad. Because God can do no unrighteous thing. The gifts He gives are only good. Let that sink in for a minute. The Scriptures here tell us that God, who cannot lie, Not that he chooses not to lie. In his character, in his person, in his holiness, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. He is the truth. God, who cannot lie, makes promises to us. So there is no chance in all of eternity that what God says will not come to pass. His word is absolutely certain and sure. And look in contrast at the people. Unrighteousness and injustice are overflowing in their lives and in their society. But God does not only stand in contrast to their corruption. He's the cure for it, isn't He? Every morning it says He brings His justice to light. Every day is an opportunity to walk in His ways and to draw near to Him. What other verse in Scripture tells us about God making something new every morning? Here we see every morning He brings His justice to light. If you know that every morning God is bringing justice to light, aren't you glad that the other verse tells us that He promised to bring new mercies every morning? A daily dose of justice is exactly why we need a daily dose of mercy. And each daily dose of mercy lasts forever. Aren't you glad of that? Zephaniah goes on to say, He never fails. The people have failed God, but God will never fail His people. He will never fail to accomplish His purposes. The end of verse 5 says, the unjust knows no shame. Those who are not just blatant here in the lack of justice, they revel in their unfaithfulness. The people were running in a flood of debauchery, often in the name of pursuing worship. And they were doing this without any shame. Their consciences had been seared. There's no sense of guilt here. They were bold in their sin. And so God tells them, I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. God has demonstrated judgment for them. He's judged other nations. In fact, in the middle of these 100 years between Amos and Zephaniah, between 760 and 660 B.C., what happened in 722 B.C.? Bible trivia moment. 722 B.C. Amos tells us in Amos 2, 9 through 16, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Who are the Amorites? We just read about them in Exodus 33 in our Old Testament reading. This refers to the Canaanites. They were living in the promised land that God uprooted so that his people could live there. He goes on, reminding them that before they went into the land, God had led them out of the land of Egypt. God just didn't promise them a promised land to give it to them. Before that, he even brought them out of the oppressive slavery of Egypt. In Amos 2:10, he goes on, also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. You know what's amazing about the journey from Egypt to the promised land? From the banks of the Red Sea to Kadesh Barnea? You know you make that journey on foot in about a month? About a month! And when they got to Kadesh Barnea, in about a month, what happened? They had the first scheduled vote in a church meeting ever in history. They sent 12 men over to spy out the land. They saw the Amorites. They saw the giants. They saw all that was going on. And they came back, and what did they do? They said, should we go? And they said, man, it's a beautiful land. It's a great land. God giving. No. 10 said no. 2 said yes. Caleb and Joshua. And 40 years after wandering in that month-long span, 40 years later, the only two who walked out of Egypt who walked into the promised land were Caleb and Joshua. God reminds them. He led them 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. It is not so. Is it not so, you children of Israel? But you gave the Nazarite wine to drink. You caused him to violate his vow. You commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked, that is, without armor in that day, says the Lord. God called and set apart prophets to speak his word to them, but the people abused them, rejected them, would not listen to them, and even killed some of them. And God reminds them of all He gave them in the promises and in the land, and now in their rebellion, now in their wickedness. He says, and when He says that you are bearing down on Me, the phrase is actually the other way around. He says now He's going to come down on them like a cart overloaded with sheaves. The harvest, the judgment they are about to reap, it will be more than they can bear. And there will be no escape, there will be no defense. In 2 Kings 17, we read about what happened as God drove their enemies toward them like a cart overflowing with sheaves. Judgment came by the Assyrians. This is the historical record in 2 Kings of what happened in 722 BC to Israel. Israel had refused to listen to the Word of God. Listen to what they did. They refused to listen to the Word of God. They worshipped idols. They polluted themselves. Sound familiar? God told them that He was going to judge them and that they would not be able to escape. Sound familiar? Same message He's preaching to Judah. And 40 years after the warning of Amos, one generation later, here's what happened to Israel. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. They had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. It was a place that was set up to worship idols. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all His prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments and My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by My servants and prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So God sent the Assyrians in judgment against Israel. And Judah watched it happen. During the reign of King Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came and took Israel, they also came after Judah, and God stopped them. We've already talked about it. Sennacherib brought the Assyrian troops to attack Jerusalem, and an angel of the Lord went out in the middle of the night and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib went home defeated and was assassinated in the temple of his God by his own children for his failure on the battlefield. They knew what it looked like for God to fulfill His promises of judgment. And they were sinning the very same sins as Israel and rejecting the very same warnings of judgment from the prophets. We would never do that, would we? Every day. In Zephaniah 3, 6 and 7 again, as we've read it, "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear Me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." Judah was warned. Now there's something significant here about the warning. God warned Israel. Israel refused to listen. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria and never came back. You realize that? Israel was taken by Assyria and never came back. God had told the people through Jeremiah, as Daniel understood it in Babylonian exile, that the exile of Judah would be 70 years. And then after that, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were brought back. They came, they rebuilt the wall, they re-inhabited the land. They had an opportunity to come back. They'd seen the example of their sister tribes to the north in Israel. God had told them through the prophets that judgment was coming if they did not repent and return to Him. From 722 to now, as we are in the middle 600s B.C., for almost 100 years, Israel's been gone. They didn't come back. And now Judah is told, "Come back to Me." But they didn't. So He sent word that judgment was coming, that there was no escape, but they would not listen. As a nation just like Israel, Judah was doomed. Again, back in Amos 2:4, their lies led them astray. lies which their fathers followed. For generations, fathers taught sons by example how to invite God's judgment. They followed after false gods. Fathers and sons worshiped the same idols by the same acts of immorality. One generation taught the next how to sin and how to rebel and how to go astray from the Word of God. And God has said to the people through Zephaniah, I am righteous in your midst. I will do no unrighteousness. I will bring justice every morning. I will never fail. I have cut off the nations. I have given you an example of what happens to those who continue in their sin. And I have given you instruction so that you can hear and live. Fathers, look at this. God has laid out a really good pattern for you to follow in fatherhood. Moms, for you too in motherhood. You see, first he says he will be righteous in their midst. Moms and dads, you need to be righteous in your home, among your family. My home growing up, we acted one way at church and we acted a different way at home. Guess who the real us was? It wasn't what you saw at church. Parents, you need to be an example of holiness. You need to be an example of obedience, an example of humility. God says He will do no unrighteousness. Can any human parent follow that example without fail? No. But when we do fail, moms and dads, we have a responsibility to confess that sin and to ask our family to forgive us. To model brokenness, contrition, and humility. To model confession and repentance. Don't hide your sin. This we learn and should learn early in life. You can't hide your sin. You try to hide your sin, but people know what you've done. And if you do try to hide your sin, all you're teaching your kids to do is to try and do the same. Instead, be vulnerable in your imperfections. Use your failings to teach righteousness. Ephesians 6:4 reminds fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Teach them by righteousness and by a proper response to unrighteousness. Teach them how to rightly deal with sin. Just as God had given Judah an example, we need to be truthful about the consequences of sin. Let's face it, too many parents today shelter their children completely from the consequences of sin and from the consequences of stupidity and bad decisions. Sometimes we have to realize you learn more from mistakes than you do from not mistakes. This actually is a scientific fact. They did a study, several studies in fact, papers have been written on this, that if you make a mistake and have to be corrected and try again to get it right, you are 10 times more likely to do better at it moving forward. If you do it right the first time, it's easy to you, you don't give it any thought. Making a mistake gives you an opportunity to learn. Hosea 8:7 reminds us, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Hosea 10:12 says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. And of course, Galatians 6:7 giving us this admonition, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But keep in mind, sowing and reaping, usually we apply that to the bad things, but that doesn't just apply to the negative things, to sin and to wickedness. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Sow righteousness in your home. Sow goodness. Sow holiness. And look at what that reaps. Finally, we see that the children of God in Judah refused to listen to instruction. As a result, God was bringing judgment. Parents in the home, when your children refuse to heed instruction, when they disobey, you need to understand a crucial difference between two words that are used in child rearing. One is punishment. The other is discipline. Punishment, the dictionary definition. Punishment is a penalty paid to recompense for an offense. It's the price to pay. And too often we approach disobedience as wanting to bring to bear a price. We want it to cost something. But what's at the root of the word discipline? It's the word disciple. Discipline means training to act in accordance with the rules or to develop and improve a skill. God offered His children instruction before the judgment came. This is discipline. If they walk in righteousness, they can walk with God. He tells them how. He instructs them in what to do. We need to be instructing our children, disciplining them, Punishment exacts the price but doesn't offer any growth or rehabilitation or grace. We need to use every opportunity as a teaching opportunity. You see, we do not only discipline in the case of wrongdoing. We can also teach when they do wrong, but we can also teach when they do right. Reaffirm righteousness by the way you live and the way you instruct your children and one another. Hebrews 12 tells us this about God, our Heavenly Father. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. You see, letting a child do whatever that child wants to do is not the loving thing to do. Love demonstrates itself in discipline. Hebrews 12 goes on. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is the purpose for instruction in righteousness? It is not merely to conform outward behavior to some acceptable standard. When God sent the prophets to preach to the people, it wasn't just so everybody would get along on the outside. It was for a change of heart. It was for holiness. What is the complaint against Judah? You've polluted yourselves. You are not holy. Holiness comes by listening to and obeying the instruction of God's Word. So we have a lesson to learn from Judah then. If we just let our family go their own way, we're despising the Word of God. We must sow righteousness. And what we sow, we will reap. Judah is going to learn the lesson the hard way, having rejected the Word of God for so long. But today, let's us evaluate where we are in our families. Let's evaluate where we are in our church. Are we worshiping idols? Are we setting an example that says we can claim to follow Christ and then live however we want? Are we polluting ourselves with the world and its lust, thinking we can sin without consequence? Today we need to turn for an instruction to the Word of God. What a treasure it is that God has given us instruction in the first place. He's told us exactly what to do, how to do it, and why to do it. Where has He given us these instructions? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. For the instruction that You have given us, for the examples, the multitude of examples we have in Your Word. To see those who trusted You, to see those who didn't, to see those who obeyed, to see those who were unfaithful. Father, so often we do err on the side of being those who don't listen, who rebel, who go our own way, who don't believe. It is so easy for us, it seems, to choose to disobey. And yet You've given us instruction. The light of Your justice shines new every morning, and You give us mercy every morning fresh, so that we might walk in Your ways and be pleasing to You. You have given us by Your grace everything that we need. You've given it to us by Your written Word and by the living Word, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've given us all that we need to be pleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray that You would motivate us to holiness. Drive us to holiness. Do not let us go our own way. And we thank You for the promise that those who You love, You chasten. It's because of Your love for us that You discipline us. And Father, I pray that You would help us in our homes, in our families, in our church, in our lives, in our communities. Help us to be an example. to instruct others in righteousness, to show what it means to be faithful. So easy it is at times to set a bad example. Guard our hearts. Guard our hearts and our minds by your Spirit so that we might want to walk in truth and listen to the instruction of your word. Guide us by your Spirit so that we might be pleasing to you, not just because of the work of Christ on our behalf, but because of the righteous works, the good works that you have created for us to walk in so that we might walk in obedience. Father, I do pray this morning with the psalmist. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer. We pray these things this morning in his precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.